the Holy Spirit and the promise of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit in His fullness, is considered by Jesus to be a massive infusion of truth and power into this world. Now, unfortunately today, polls show in evangelical churches, I don't know whether it's among the young people necessarily or among everybody, but there is something like half of evangelicals don't even believe in the positive existence, the personality of the Holy Spirit. He's some kind of an it, some kind of an ether or vapor or something, but they have very little, if no conception of the ruling and guiding and protecting and comforting power of the Holy Spirit that is supposed to be in the world today. Now Jesus, let's just turn to John 16:13. Jesus goes to the other extreme, emphasizing the tremendous, revolutionary empowerment that is supposed to be coming through the Holy Spirit. We talked last time about how one of Jesus' main purposes in coming to earth was to present His body, His physical body, as an intercessory lamb slain for the sins of mankind, a substitutionary sacrifice. And it's very interesting that the greatest spiritual empowerment of mankind for all time, which is of course the atonement of Jesus Christ, was made possible through physical suffering. It wasn't a dictum coming from heaven. It wasn't a theological thesis or premises of any kind. Jesus created spiritual power through the death and suffering of His physical body. So the main purpose of Jesus, one of the main purposes, was to come and to present His body as a living sacrifice in atonement for sin in order to reconcile us to a holy God when we repent and trust in Jesus. But He describes the Holy Spirit, and many, many other verses describe the Holy Spirit of having a whole, almost a galaxy of involvement and empowerment and many other characteristics, blessing the church throughout the church age in the absence of Jesus Christ in a physical sense. Jesus says, unless I go to the Father, the Holy Spirit will not come. And so let's just read John 16:13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that is from the Father, that He shall speak, and He will show you things to come. Today, there is a de-emphasis upon the importance of truth in our society. In fact, people who want to tell you the truth are usually viewed as judgmental, narrow, bigoted, and so on. The message today is we need love, lots more love, 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 and love will lubricate the church, it'll lubricate families, it'll lubricate society. Well, I believe in true self-sacrificing love, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, is of absolute importance. But there's another type of love that's spelled L-U-V, coming out of the hippie movement and so on, and it's not really true Christian charity or Christian love. It means you be nice to me, I'll be nice to you. You come and we'll fraternize at church, and you don't criticize doctrine or anything, or you don't rebuke anybody or for sin and whatever. And we'll just have a love feast with lots of wonderful quote-unquote fellowship. Well, that's not real love. Real love says, I'm going to lay my body down for truth. Now, Jesus, again and again, especially in His last prayer, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that in its entirety the other night. Did you notice how many times He talked about truth in there? Truth, 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 truth. Again and again and again, He said that truth is indispensably important for us. And that here He's saying again that the Holy Spirit, one of the great purposes of the Holy Spirit is he is going to elucidate the truth, the whole truth, to his church if we come on God's terms. We humble ourselves and we fall before him. We trust and obey him to the best of our ability all the days of our life. He has promised, Jesus has promised, this Holy Spirit is going to come and is going to bring truth beyond anything you're going to get off of the internet or even from church maybe, but he is going to speak to you with his still small voice, and you need not that any man should teach you in an ultimate sense. You don't need what man needs to say compared to the power of the Holy Spirit, for he shall lead you into all truth. Now, a very fascinating study, and this could consume a Bible study in itself, are all of the different roles of the Holy Spirit in the church. If you'd like to experience that, just slowly go through a concordance under the category of Spirit, and you'll find all of these diverse roles of this Holy Spirit in the church today, throughout the New Testament age. But without even going into them, I'm just going to read a list of some of the functions of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is big time empowerment that Jesus is talking about, and he's promising, he's expecting the church, until he returns again at the end of the age and sets up his millennial kingdom, he expects the church to take his Holy Spirit very seriously. How seriously? Well, Jesus said, if somebody speaks a word against me, criticizes me, reviles me, blasphemes me, it can be forgiven him. But the Holy Spirit, if you speak a word against the Holy Spirit, it's not going to be forgiven you in this life or in the world to come. See how important he's laying upon the Holy Spirit? Don't mess around with mocking or pushing away or minimizing the attributes and the function of the Holy Spirit in the world today. Now, if God, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is this important to our lives, and we are enjoined by Christ to be extremely respectful of all attributes and aspects of the Holy Spirit, then we better know something about the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. We can't just drift through thinking of the Holy Spirit as some kind of plasma or something that drifts throughout the cosmos. This is the personality of God in all of his holiness and power. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are all manifestations of God Almighty. So here, very briefly, are some of the major functions of the Holy Spirit. He is a source of power, spiritual power against evil, both external evil in the world and also the flesh within our own hearts. He is a source of life also, repeatedly called a source of life. He is a, as we just mentioned, a source of truth. He's a source of purity. He is a fountain of guidance to us. And speaking of purity, he is an agent of our sanctification. He moves us and convicts us, pointing out things in our lives that aren't quite right. You know, those little things back in the recesses, and the Holy Spirit, he comes down and he takes a flashlight into our hearts, moves that flashlight and looks around all the caverns and the recesses of our psyche and of our heart, and he exposes those. And he is devastating in his ability to come down and to convict us of sin, showing where we have held back giving all to God. Now, his business is to bring us to a place of total consecration to God. Not just lip service, not just good works, not just playing as a Christian. Holy Spirit is there with his searchlight, finding any kind of impediment in our life which will keep his fullness from entering into us and possessing us. Now, we hear about demon possession, don't we? When a person is taken over by demonic forces. Well, believe me, the Holy Spirit is in the business of wanting to take over your life and to lead you and guide you into all these wonderful empowerments and blessings in your life. In addition to sanctification, the Holy Spirit brings liberty to us, joy, freedom from narrow legalism and bondage to law. He brings spiritual rest and liberty. He helps our infirmities also. In fact, the very word for Holy Spirit in Greek is paraclete, which means the one who is called to come beside us. As we limp through life, he is the one there that lifts us up and holds us and keeps us on our feet. He is the comforter or the paraclete. He is a source or the source of love from God coming down to the earth. He is a source of joy, a source of peace, source of courage. All these are topics unto themselves. Just think, if you had the joy of the Holy Spirit in your life, how that would transform you, or the peace of the Holy Spirit, or the courage of the Holy Spirit. These are huge empowerments, huge services which the Holy Spirit is bringing to the church throughout the church age. He's also described as a source of discernment, and as I mentioned earlier, of conviction for sin. He draws us to Christ. And that's why we never want to offend the Holy Spirit, mocking Him or deriding His unique guidance, because His role is to draw us to Christ and to the Father. And without that advocacy of drawing us, no one can come to God. No one is able, through reason or even any kind of goodness, to come to God without the agency of the Holy Spirit drawing him to that. And so the Holy Spirit draws us to salvation, not only when we are initially saved and we give our lives entirely to Christ, but He draws us to salvation every day of our life. He continues to lift us up out of the miry clay. He unites the believers. Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit uniting, wanting the church to be one with Christ and one with the Father, and a seamless unity throughout the body of Christ in heaven and in earth. He is also the sword of righteousness, which means that He stands for justice and judgment coming from God to earth, and He is a standard of that justice. Now again, getting back to this love stuff we have in the church today, it says, oh, I can't judge anybody. I can't judge sodomites, even though the Bible says very clearly, no homosexual shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And it says also, no fornicator shall enter the kingdom of heaven, or no drunkard, or no reviler. Oh, I can't judge those people. Oh no, I don't have any authority to judge those people. Who knows? They might be right. They might be doing the best they could. No, if somebody says that they're a Christian, especially according to 1 Corinthians 5, says you're a so-called believer and you are involved in hypocritical, perverse, non-Christian behavior, we have every right, according to 1 Corinthians 5, not only separate ourselves from those people, publicly, socially, whatever. We have a right, according to that passage, to judge them according to the standard of righteousness which is given to us from Scripture. God does not want us wallowing around undecided about what's right and what's wrong in this world. Now, what we are not the ultimate judge of anybody, are we? Paul even says, I don't even judge myself because I hang upon the mercies of Christ. God will judge all in the last judgment. Every idle word will be remembered and brought to their account for good or for evil. But on the other hand, Christ wants us to know what good and evil are in this world right now, so we can take the sword of the Spirit and we can, if necessary, bring that surgical cleansing, excising power to the cancers of sin in lives, in families, in marriages, in relationships, and in even on the national level. The Holy Spirit is also the source of prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord comes and enlightens not only the prophets, but he enlightens us and he opens our minds and opens our eyes to the truths of biblical prophecy. And then finally, there is a resurrecting power through the enlivening of the Holy Spirit, Scripture tells us, to give us newness of life. And in Romans 6 and 8, we find Paul repeatedly saying, through the Spirit there is life out of death, life out of bondage to sin. So that's just a background there, underscoring the vast importance of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've not thought a great deal about the Holy Spirit in your life, you say, well, I'm a Christian and I go to church and I try to live a Christian life, but I've never really given much thought of the Holy Spirit. You need to, because Jesus is giving this top priority. He's saying there's a massive infusion of power in the spiritual realms in the church age, and you are to be a part of it, because the Holy Spirit wants to take possession of your life and give you a power and a victory and a peace and a joy that you have never had before in any attempt at the Christian experience. All right, now, what I'd like to do tonight is I would like to present a brief overview of how the Christian church, in all of its manifestations, has regarded the Holy Spirit throughout the last 2,000 years. Now, we know from the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit was taken very seriously on the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? Jesus said, tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be filled with power from on high. And this power came down as a mighty wind, rushing down with cloven tongues of fire. And all this fulfilled the book of Isaiah, where God said, with babbling and tongues of other men will I speak unto this people, meaning the Jews, and yet they will not hear. God promises in Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah 27 or 28, he says, I'm going to do a strange work in the last days as the power of the Holy Spirit came down on the disciples. Now what we see in the behavior and the lives of the disciples after the Holy Spirit came on was that they were qualitatively changed. Not just in increments, not just a little bit. They were suddenly, instead of running away from persecution and fleeing naked in the night away from the torches and the soldiers and the priests and centurions in the Garden of Gethsemane, here we find Peter and John boldly defying the Pharisaic leaders, boldly saying, we're going to speak the whole truth right on the streets of Jerusalem. Holy Spirit empowerment. Just as an aside, one of the indexes of the spiritual weakness of the church today is that literally millions of people will go to the state of Israel, they'll get off of El Al Airlines, they'll go and see all the sites in Israel, and they make a promise to the state of Israel that they will never mention the name of Jesus Christ in Israel. They make a promise. So unlike the apostles who said, we cannot but declare what we have seen and heard. Throw us in the dungeon. Flog us, whatever. We're going to speak the whole truth on the streets of Jerusalem. Do you realize that the state of Israel has made an agreement with 50 different evangelical organizations, and those organizations have promised in writing that they will never allow an evangelical to speak the name of Jesus in witnessing in the state of Israel during the in a week or two that those pilgrims are there. Okay? We have a massive, massive falling away, a massive loss of empowerment that the disciples received on the day of Pentecost and in the succeeding years of following that definitive infilling of the Holy Spirit. Now, what happened in the decade excuse me, the century or so after the day of Pentecost was that the church was persecuted for several hundred years, certainly until the time of Constantine the Great, middle of the 4th century AD, when the whole Roman Empire came over and became Christian. But there was a tendency. You don't hear about the Holy Spirit so much, even in writings and of the early church fathers. The emphasis is upon Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and so on. Jesus becomes the central figure in the Christian movement. And with the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church, however, we find that the Holy Spirit is not only diminished, the central doctrines of a Catholic Church actually militate against the active participation of Jesus Christ in His Church. Now that might sound shocking, but that's the truth. You see, what the Holy Spirit is all about is the Holy Spirit is going to be our guidance system in the church age. He is the one who is going to guide every one of our steps so we do not slip into sin. In fact, Scripture says that if we walk in the Spirit, walk every step of our day in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the Holy Spirit is there to come beside us and to keep us every one of our steps protected, so we are going in God's direction rather than according to our own way and the way of the devil. Now, so the sacred prerogative of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into all truth. And if we are being guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit and we say, yes, 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 I love this, I'm going with you, Holy Spirit, into all truth, He's going to deliver. He is going to be true to His promise to keep us from falling into sin. Now, what happened with the Catholic Church is that it developed this idea that the teachings of the apostles were the best guide to really knowing what Jesus talked about. Because absolutely, they were there, weren't they? They walked with Him, they ate with Him, they saw His miracles and so on. So how can you get a better guidance system than St. Peter, who is supposed to be the rock of the church and receive the keys of the kingdom of heaven from Christ and so on, and the apostles who taught the church? It's true that in the first years or maybe even decades, the full New Testament, the full Bible, was not necessarily available to Christians. And it's true that there was a good deal of teaching in the formative period in the church. But what the Catholic Church did was to say that God has actually ordained that the prelates, the priests and leaders, the successors of Saint Peter, actually be the guidance system for the church throughout the ages, even greater, much greater in fact, than any kind of guidance we might get from the Holy Spirit, or from the Bible. Let me just read it. Here's an address by a famous Catholic theologian, and I'll just read one paragraph or two out of it to you, just to let you know what Catholics traditionally will teach. It says, "One cannot have God for his Father who will not have the Church for his mother. And likewise, one cannot have the Word of God for his faith who will not have the Church for his teacher. It is the infallible teaching authority of the Church, as promised by Christ, which alone preserves God's Word from erroneous interpretation. This is the essence of true Christianity." Infallible. You get that? What?
The infallible is the most.
Yeah. Okay. Do you understand that? And he goes on, and I could read this, but the whole idea is that the strategy, I should say, of the Catholic Church for more than 1,000 years, was that if the common man receives the scriptures in his own tongue and is allowed to interpret those in scriptures as he sees fit, or actually believes the Holy Spirit wants to help him understand the Bible, this will bring absolute confusion and chaos to the Church of Christ during the Age of Grace. That's absolutely fundamental to Catholic teaching. Therefore, God has ordained that the scriptures only be interpreted by priests, bishops, cardinals, archbishops, ultimately by the Pope himself. Okay? And so, what does this do to the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit says, I'm the guidance system of the Church. It's not the Bible that's the guidance system of the Church as the absolute authority. The Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, is the inspired Holy Scriptures, which the Word of God, meaning Jesus Christ, has inspired so that he can use this holy document to lead us into all truth. And the Holy Spirit can use all kinds of other circumstances, can't he? He can use burdens of the saints, he can use nature, he can use intuition, he can use anything he wants to lead us into all truth. But he has given the holy scriptures from Genesis to Revelation as his sacred scriptures that the Holy Spirit, acting on the behalf of Jesus Christ, who is the true Word of God, can use to illumine us. And that's why when we go to the Bible, we never, ever go to the Bible and try to read it like any other book. You pick up a novel, and you don't have to pray before you read the novel, do you? Does anybody pray before they read a novel here?
Depends what kind of novel.
Yeah, well, Lord protect me.
I pray before I read C.S. Lewis for understanding.
Yeah. Well, excuse me, what did you say?
I pray before I read C.S. Lewis for understanding.
Okay, sure. But spiritual, you can. But when we come to the Holy Scriptures, we know that they have been breathed by the Word of God, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, and He has a strong interest in awakening and opening those scriptures to us and using them as a source of guidance. But if we don't come prayerfully and humbly and say, Lord, open to me these scriptures, lead me through these scriptures, well, the scriptures are a minefield of different opinions, aren't they? All kinds of different opinions and thoughts and everything. Now, the Pharisees, the ancient Pharisees, went massively wrong, because they said there's a great virtue in just reading the Torah. In fact, the Talmud of the Pharisees says you even come near a Torah, the closer you get to the Torah, the more holy you are. There's a holiness about even the letters of the Bible, of the Torah. And so they came without even thinking about waiting humbly on God and His Spirit for guidance. They just started reading as scholars, as academics, reading what is the truth way or the legal way or the right way and so on. Result, the law kills. Scripture says the letter of the law kills. But what gives life? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives life. So when we come to the letter of the law, which is the written scripture, and we bring the Holy Spirit, and when we go to those scriptures in collaboration with the Spirit of life, then the Spirit of life awakens and uses those scriptures to our edification and enlightenment. Yes, honey?
So, simply put, what you're saying is that scripture is a tool of communication for God, mm-hmm. but it's not the communicator.
That's right. That's right. Now, you see, what the Catholic Church did was it said, it pushed out this Holy Spirit and said, our Pope, our infallible Pope, every time he sits in his chair, his holy sacred chair, he becomes a conduit for the guidance of God and Holy Spirit, if you want. God and Jesus, and he can hold out his hand and he can pontificate. He's the holy pontiff. His Holiness, the Pope. Whew, what a thing to say. What a thing to say. His Holiness,
yeah.
the Pope. His Holiness, the Pope, Papa, the Pope, the Father of the Church, can deliver infallible decrees, and these infallible decrees can filter down through the various levels of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, there's a picture right here in the front of this book. It shows the way things are according to Catholic theology. Here up at the top, we have Jesus over here on the left. We have God the Father on the right. And here, looming up in the center, higher than both of them, is the Virgin Mary. Mm-hmm. How do you like that?
Not much.
Now, very, very faintly, up here in the ether above Mary's head, I see what looks like a little dove figure. So they are accepting the triune nature of God. But, you know, if you ever go down by Silverton, there's a Catholic graveyard up there in the hills, a couple miles up. And there's a big wrought iron sign, a gate above the entry to this cemetery. And it says, in welded letters, it says up there, "Worship of Christ through adoration of Mary." Mm. Worship of Christ through adoration of Mary. And that's exactly what we see here. And then, of course, here are all the earthly receptacle or receivers of this authority coming from God. Okay, so the great sin of the Roman Catholic Church, the great abomination of it, was that it pushed aside the Holy Spirit as the central guidance system, the practical, working, everyday guidance system of the world, of the Church, working hand in hand with the Scriptures in your own language. And the Catholic Church, obviously during the Dark Ages, which was the heyday of Roman Catholic power, obviously Gutenberg's printing press hadn't been invented yet, had it? And those Bibles, which had been written out, were very expensive, they were very laborious, but they were also written in Latin. They were not written in the language of the people. They were chained to the altar of the church, and so the people had to come to the priests and they say, if they wanted any spiritual truth, the priests who knew Latin were able to read the Bible and they were able to give the interpretation. So this was a tremendous theft against the Holy Spirit as the Roman Catholic Church took over the power of guiding and in interpreting truth for the masses. This brings us then to the Protestant revolt, largely in the 16th century, early 16th century with Martin Luther, although that some had preceded him, not very successfully. But at the very, very beginning of the 1500s, around 1518, Martin Luther, of course, began to perceive, I believe, at the agency, at the leading of the Holy Spirit, that the just shall live by faith. That it's not through the keeping of all of the details, the rites and ceremonies of the Catholic Church, or even being a part of the Catholic Church that saves you, but the just shall live by simple trust in Christ. And with the invention of the printing press by Gutenberg, Luther was able to bring many, many people in Germany out of the Roman Catholic fold, and this rebellion spread as Luther's tracts spread throughout Europe. His writings went everywhere. Popular resentment boiled over. There was a peasant rebellion and against the kings and so on, and there was civil disobedience. But the main thing was that the power of the Roman Catholic Church was broken, largely broken in Europe. This spread over to England, and pretty soon King Henry VIII was squabbling with the Pope and actually over the issues of divorce and so on, he established the Church of England, establishing a very kind of a cocky and a distant approach to Rome that began the process of breaking up the power of the Roman chokehold over Christianity. Yes, honey?
When did the scripture, the translation of the scripture into the common tongue, become available to the people?
Well, Luther translated the Bible into German. He was a powerful expert on Hebrew and Greek, and these other translations followed. And in fact, I'll just really condense history. Around 1611, almost a century later, King James of Scotland authorized the King James Bible. And one of the distinctive things, the most distinctive things of this rebellion, this Protestant rebellion against Roman authority, was at last the people were absolutely fascinated and delighted with the Bible. The Bible had always been hidden and chained in Latin more than just chained to the altar. The people hadn't understood it, and suddenly the plowman and the chambermaid and the workman, the businessman, whatever, they all could get a copy of King James's Bible. This was just absolutely amazing. And they started pouring through the Bible, and they were absolutely fascinated. And there was no chance with the Protestant revolt that anybody was going to go back to Rome, back to the darkness and constriction of Rome. Now, what happened in England is very important. We have to understand England, because King James, there was, of course, a tremendous persecution of Christians and a tremendous conflict. Clear back from the time of Henry VIII and his daughter Elizabeth I, and then we go through Bloody Mary, Mary Queen of Scots, and then finally, though, this back and forth of contest, finding who will run the religious life of England. Finally, as I say, King James of Scotland came down, and he was favorably inclined toward the Protestant point of view. He got all these scholars together, and he created the King James Bible, and that was powerful wood bursting into flames, which lit up the whole realm, clear over to America. And but when King James died, James I died, his son had a ne'er-do-well son by the name of Charles I. And everybody was angry at Charles I. He raised the taxes, he was a libertine, he was dictatorial, imperious, dictatorial, headstrong, spoiled brat, all that kind of thing, kind of like an Absalom in the Old Testament. And these Puritans, the party of the Puritans, which was the Calvinistic party, which was dominating England and dominating Parliament at that time. We're seeing again the emergence of modern parliamentary democracy coming out of the monarchical system of the English kings. Rapid movement here toward the modern world. But anyway, under the leadership of Oliver Cromwell, who was a prominent Calvinist Puritan leader, they decided to take on Charles I and try to depose him. The Roundheads, the Puritans, created an army. They went out and they fought it out with the royalist forces of Charles I. They won and they beheaded him, which really, really shook up the whole world that a monarch should be beheaded by his subjects. Well, at this time, I haven't mentioned Calvin, but Calvin in Switzerland, along with Zwingli and others, established Calvinism as the dominant theological interpretation of the Bible at this time. Now, let's just talk about Calvinism for a second. You see, when people suddenly were given the Holy Scriptures in their own tongue, it was intoxicating to them. Wow, this is wonderful. We can read the whole Bible. And not only that, we can make up our own opinions about what the Bible means. We can apply it to our lives. We can apply it to government. We can apply it to religion. We can apply it all over the place. This was heady wine for the people of Europe, especially England, Germany, and so on, where the Protestant Reformation was the strongest. But what Calvinism said in this excitement was, that the Bible is now going to be our guide. Again, they were making the same mistake the Catholics made. They were forgetting about the tremendously dominant role that the Holy Spirit was to play in the church age. Instead, they said, oh, this wonderful Bible, this gloriously inspired, profound, insightful Bible, and they began to venerate the Bible as the sole guide for religion and conduct and so on. Again, the Holy Spirit was pushed off to the side. Now, without the Holy Spirit in a Christian's life or in the life of the church, you can't come to the spiritual, can you?
No.
You can't even bungle into the spiritual. You can't understand the spiritual in any way, because the truly spiritual comes from the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, regardless of how much you venerate the Bible, how much you read it, how much you master the Greek and Hebrew and everything having to do with the Bible, if you are not being guided by the Holy Spirit at the same time, you're going to do violence to the Holy Spirit. You're going to insult the Holy Spirit. You're going to push him off to the side. And he is not going to be your central guidance system in this world. And instead of becoming more spiritual as a burgeoning young movement or a new Christian, you're going to find yourself becoming more fleshly the more you read the Bible, memorize the verses, and parrot them to other people and start arguing about what the Bible really says. In fact, you're going to start persecuting other people just as you've been persecuted. You're going to go out in a fleshly way, banging people over the head with the Holy Word of God. The Holy Word of God. Not the Word of God, the Word of God. You're going to take the Bible in a fleshly way and attempt to bring righteousness, doctrinal rectitude, pure religion to other people through fleshly means. Because the only way you will ever become spiritual is by cooperating with the Holy Spirit as you pick up the sacred scriptures. Okay? Well, that's exactly what the Calvinists did. And in short order, the Calvinists were persecuting other dissenting groups just as they had been persecuted under Mary and under Henry and under the Catholic Church and so on. And so what happened? But God is faithful. And in England at the beginning of the 1600s, there was a young man by the name of George Fox. And he was a very sensitive person and very, very tormented about the state of his soul. And even as a boy, he would climb up into trees and he would be in these melancholy. And he'd sit up in trees trying to make communication with God in an intimate way. Now, he was living in a 100% Calvinist environment there in England. But he believed and he yearned for a deeper spiritual walk with God than just studying the Bible. Didn't seem to bother anybody else, but it bothered George Fox mightily, because he wanted a more spiritual relationship with God, who he did believe was a spirit. Yes, honey?
Well, he knew that God was a person. And just as Jesus was a person there, God, together. And he wanted to know that person and to communicate with that person. And he understood enough from the scripture to know that was the whole point, was to learn to know God and to be led by God and spoken to by God.
Yes.
God was the friend, and this is the pattern in Scripture, and he didn't have any of that.
Yeah.
And that was the longing of his soul that would not be satisfied with man-interpreted verses and something that's tangible.
That's right. Well, he was yearning for the Holy Spirit, and he found the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit found him. And he began to speak out and even rebuke prelates, even in their meetings and so on. And people began to gather to him. He began to talk about two things, which are really very, very precocious. He says we have to give everything to God. He says we have to give everything to God. And if we do, he said, there will be an inner voice, an inner voice which will come to us from the Holy Spirit, to lead us into all truth. And he believed emphatically that no one could even begin to approach the Holy Scriptures without the aid, the counsel, and the illumination of this inner voice, the Holy Spirit. And he began what's called the Quaker movement or the Friends movement. He preferred to call them the Society of Friends. I don't know quite where the term Quaker came from, but there were lots of groups, Quakers, Shakers, Ranters. They were all given pejorative names, which means names of derision. After a while, the people just accepted them. Even the devotees of these groups accepted these names, but they were called the Quakers or the Society of Friends. And he began a very large movement in England in the early 17th century. And this, you know, we've talked about how fleshly doctrinal systems are at war with spiritual doctrine systems. Mm-hmm. The Catholic Church was at war with a desire to bring the sacred scriptures and justification by faith to the world. And Calvinism, even at that early age, was at war with the Quakers and their ideas of death to self and holiness, freedom from sin, and the Holy Spirit. And so Oliver Cromwell and the Puritans jailed hundreds and hundreds of Quakers, and they would put them for literally years and years in rotting, filthy dungeons. And poor George Fox went into prison more times than I can recount. One cold, cold winter, they put him up in the Tower of London because he taught holiness. They put him up there. Cromwell put him up in the Tower of London next to an open window in that stone fortress, and in sub-zero or sub-freezing temperatures, George Fox was up there for his faith. But he kept coming out, kept speaking and teaching. Finally, many Quakers had to flee England, and they came to the United States, people like William Penn in Pennsylvania and other Quakers. And I'm a descendant of that Quaker stock. In fact, this persecutive mentality against the Quakers spread over to America, and it became a capital offense in New England in the early 1630s to be a Quaker or to harbor a Quaker in any way. And in fact, my great-great-grandfather, many generations past, my ancestor was Captain Thomas Macy, or Thomas Macy at that time. In 1635, Thomas Macy came over to America as a Baptist, as a Calvinist, and he lived in Bedford, Massachusetts. And one day he had a small business, and two Quakers came in the middle of a thunderstorm when it was pouring rain, and they simply asked for privilege of staying there and drying out from this torrential rain that was going on outside. And my ancestor gave them a sanctuary. But the local Calvinist Gestapo found out that he had given refuge to two Quakers in a thunderstorm. They severely censored my ancestor. They caught up with the Quakers and they hung them just for believing, teaching so-called sinless perfection. You see the spirit of antagonism that has always been in Calvinism toward the holiness message. Well, my ancestor, Thomas, said, "This is too much for me. I'm a good Calvinist, but I'm not going to put up with this. I've got to get away from this kind of repression in the New World." So he got a boat together. He sailed out to Nantucket Island, and he founded the great whaling industry of Nantucket Island. And for the next century or two, Nantucket Quaker whalers, the Starbucks, the Coffins, the Macy's, they were all Quaker families who had decided to join together with Captain Thomas Macy. And of course, these Quaker whaling fleets went all around the world. And a little bit later, of course, during the Civil War, I mean, several centuries later, Quakers were all still very dominant there in North Carolina, Massachusetts, and so on. And they were really the main conduit of the Underground Railroad. They were active pacifists, and they were also opponents of slavery in a big way. And my ancestors, again, were militant fighters against the slavery in the South and justice against the blacks in the South. In fact, my great-grandfather was a prosperous farmer in North Carolina at the beginning of the Civil War. And he disapproved of slavery. He's part of the Underground Railroad. And so when the war was declared, he knew that since he was in Southern Territory, the Rebs were coming for him. They were going to take him off to become a soldier for the South. So they were very close by, and he dove into a big corn crib, and he hid his body deep inside of this corn crib. And sure enough, the soldiers came through as they were marshaling recruits, and they jabbed their bayonets all throughout the corn crib, and mercifully they didn't hit his body. But that night he got his family together, and he moved up to Indiana with his family, and again became a very prosperous family, a farmer there in Indiana. And then my grandfather inherited his farm and then got the call to come out here to Oregon to become a preacher of gospel in the Quaker Church. And so that's where I'm from. All going back to Oliver Cromwell. All right. Anyway, let's talk then about the Methodists. Now, in the early 18th century, around 1720, 30, 40, whatever, Calvinism again dominated England. The Quakers were still a presence there, but at the beginning of the 1700s, Calvinism dominated the Church of England, it dominated Oxford University, and so on. But there were two young men in Oxford University, John and Charles Wesley, who were moved by the Holy Spirit again to question the superficiality of the Calvinist interpretation. They just knew that instinctively, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, they had this ache inside of them. They wanted, as George Fox wanted, a more intimate, living and breathing relationship with the Holy Spirit and with God, rather than just reading about Him. John Wesley was one of the greatest scholars of England at that time. He read all the Greek classics. He read, like Milton, he read profusely everything he could possibly read. He was sick and tired of reading, and he didn't like the idea of reading the Bible more and more in order to find God. He believed there must be some way of having more intimate revelation from God rather than more study, which seemed to content the Calvinists. And so he began to believe that he must give absolutely everything to God. And he and his brother began to put this into practice, that God, being a holy God, with a Holy Spirit, promised to come to the church, that they must access the power of that Holy Spirit through total abandonment to self. And John Wesley said that after he first prayed that prayer of total consecration, he said his heart, his soul was strangely warmed by this experience. He realized he was onto something here, that here was a new dimension of spirituality and consecration to God. And again, at Oxford, they began to study and converse and teach, and before very long, they were actually going out in the fields, holding mass revivals and so on. And so the great Methodist movement began in England. And for more than a century, from the mid 18th century, certainly to the mid 19th century, the Methodist movement spread throughout the entire world, including America. And it provided a very strong competition to Calvinism. It provided a dampering effect upon the excesses of eternal security and these radical, extreme Calvinist, legalistic doctrines. And it forced, in fact, the Calvinists, if they were going to be Calvinists, to be more spiritual while they were doing it. But one of the cardinal teachings, which was so true of Methodism, was that the Holy Spirit is our central guidance system in the age of grace. And we can access that guidance system through absolutely giving up everything to God.
And you got that from the Gospels. He went and found Jesus' way of life.
Exactly.
And all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John,
uh-huh.
is repeated the message that if you want me, go and give all that you have.
Jesus' hard line.
And then you will, then you will have life indeed. That was the livingness that was the Spirit and was the indwelling.
Yes.
So they didn't get this idea all by themselves.
Well, he was aware of Fox. And he gave credit for what Fox had done a century earlier.
Well, I mean, they were following scriptural
ideas. Yes, I know.
Ideas.
That's
I
what.
I wasn't sure everybody did.
Yes, it was entirely on the authority, the hardline message of Jesus Christ that the corn of wheat has got to fall into the ground and die, otherwise it abides alone. And if we're going to be his disciples, we've got to be willing to give up absolutely everything for him. And when we do that, then, as John and Charles Wesley did, they found that there was a strange warmness and power and a peace that passes understanding that came upon them that they had not known in themselves or other Christians under the Calvinistic way of teaching. So Methodism was very correct in its emphasis upon the necessity of giving absolutely everything to God. And this doctrine began to coalesce into a two-step formula. It says that a person has to have a conversion experience to begin with, but they need what they called the second work of grace, or the work of entire sanctification, in which a person realized that even though he was going toward Christ, there were still these fleshly instincts in his life, and he needed to give absolutely everything to Christ. And that formula of a second work of grace following conversion was distinctive of Wesleyan teaching throughout the entire world, because the Methodists were evangelists. They were missionaries. They were missionaries to China, missionaries to Africa, missionaries everywhere. And they took the sanctification message everywhere they went. But there was a problem with Methodism. And that was that Methodism never really fully understood, and therefore was not fully capable of enunciating and explaining the fact that we have to do more than simply die to self in order to please God. We need to rest in God. We need to rest through trusting and abiding in Him. And the simplicity of the gospel says that, yes, heroic faith is necessary, but there's two aspects of faith. There's the active faith of coming to God and dying to self and taking hold on the throne of grace and forsaking self-will as much as you possibly can. But there's also the passive aspect of faith, which means that you abide and you rest in His arms like a little baby. You have confidence in Him. You know that He is faithful. And you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you are simply trusting in Jesus to the best of your ability, imperfect as it may seem, if you are simply coming to Jesus, Jesus said He'll in no wise cast you out if you simply come to Him like a little child. The problem with Methodism was that it laid such an emphasis upon dying to self. You go to a Methodist revival service and the bony finger would be pointed at you saying, "Have you died to self? Have you died to this and have you died to that? And have you completely searched your heart and have you died?" That was the dominant message. And I have sat in holiness, so-called holiness meetings where that is the only message they preach. That's the only message they know. And the problem is that while that is a necessary imperative that has to be given to double-minded people and backslidden people and people who are holding out on God, nevertheless, that is not the entirety of the gospel. We die to self, and we proclaim the death to self message as a requirement of this group. But we also tell you at the same time that having done your best to die to self, you have the right. You have the right to rest in Jesus and to know that by simple trust in Him and simply looking to Him, you are safe. You are eternally secure, in fact. as long as you continue to look to the best of your ability toward Jesus, away from yourself and away from the world. And so what happened with Methodism was that over a span of about a century, so many people were being turned into neurotics, fearful, pulse-holding, worried, unconsolable, having big problems with all of these real or largely imagined, but some were real, these imperfections and sins, that I think the movement began to kind of implode upon itself. Yes, honey?
Oh, I just wanted to clarify what you were meaning by dying to self when I was trying to find this living relationship with God. I had a real problem with that myself because of the terminology.
Yes.
And when we say die to self, we're talking about not dying to our individuality, to our personality, or to our identity. What we die to is the rebellion and antipathy that we have with against God.
Yes.
Because He is the great King, and in our lives we want to be the King. We want to be the decider, mm-hmm. the deciding factor. And the problem is that God is love and He is right. And we may have loving feelings, but we are not pure creatures. You can't have two kings mm-hmm. get along.
That's right.
And so Christ died on the cross to give all of His self, His purity and His love and eternity with Him and His power and victory and all of this truth and everything. But He says, I can't inhabit you with my Holy Spirit. If you retain your free will, but if your will doesn't always cooperate and be loyal with mine, which is perfect and is always for the purpose of love, then you've got two kings in here, and a kingdom divided can't stand.
Yes.
Your way is unholy, and the holy God cannot dwell with holiness. So rather than the idea that God said, look, I'm all powerful, I made you guys, now I want to take over all your wills too. Mm-hmm. Why would He made us individual, free will being in His own image? Mm-hmm. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to give us free wills. But He did, and we keep those all of our whole life. Mm-hmm. And that's why if you say you have eternal security, that means that there's some kind of bargain that you have made to bind God, that no matter what your will does in the future, you will still be accepted by God. Mm-hmm. And we don't even have a marriage that is that way.
Of course not.
Because in the old days, adultery was grounds for divorce. You know, if you break your word, if you are disloyal to your spouse, then of course the marriage was over. What came together to be one by one partner has been split up. And so it's preposterous to say, here, God Almighty with all of His brains and all of His incredible worth and worthiness is going to make a bargain with something He has created.
Yes.
To, uh-huh. I think that there's...
All right. Now, does everybody understand what Alin said, especially in this initial stage, that when we're talking about dust to self, we're not saying that you are gutted of your identity, of your personality, of your uniqueness of a human being. You become a non-person. Non-person. You are not divested of your will. Your will was created by God, but your will was created to be transformed into a will which chooses toward Him. Your will be operative to the day of your death, but it's by Christ's power, it is going to choose toward God and choose toward truth, choose toward virtue, choose against evil. Now that's a magnificent thing, isn't it? Who has any admiration for a robot or a god of the robots who just decrees who's going to be righteous and who's going to be damned and nobody can do anything about it? That is not an attractive idea, but that is the essence of old-fashioned Calvinism, that He's the master of the robots and we are elected to damnation and elected to salvation according to the whim of God. It's an absolutely frightening idea, and of course has caused millions to turn away from Calvinism, thinking they were turning away from Christianity, a misrepresentation of true Christianity.
Says but where the spirit is, there is freedom.
Yes.
There
now,
is the essence of freedom.
Now the essence of Methodism was that we need to die not to our humanity, not to our identity, but we need to die to this fleshly rebellious nature that wants to take control away from God. And in that, Methodism was absolutely right on. Problem was, it did not know how to deal with all of the anxiety that it created among its many of the more sensitive members of the Methodist movement. It was always hanging away. You got to die. You got to die. You got to die. Okay, it's true, but it didn't counterbalance that with this message of grace, which says, once you have done your best to die, you have a right to rest in Jesus and have a peace that passes understanding there, knowing that as long as you trust in Him, even if you're not perfect yet, even if there's loose ends that you still don't know about and you can't deal with, or even if you may be a victim of addiction or whatever, you can still trust in Jesus, like the thief on the cross, knowing that you're going to go be in paradise should you die. Now, the effect of this was that after about a century, the imperfections of Methodism began to cause it to drag down, and people began to be weary of it, and in came liberalism. Liberalism came in the 1880s, 1890s, saying, let's not keep banging on the people with this holiness spiritual message. There's a world that needs to be improved and helped through social gospel, through creating bread kitchens and good works and philanthropy and all kinds of things. There's a hurting world out there. We need to develop a social gospel that will go out and not just preach at people, but respond to their basic human needs, their hunger, their empty bellies, and their privations and poverty and so on. So a liberal movement began to take hold in Methodism. It quickly joined up with the theory of evolution. It actually soon began to join together with socialist thinking, Marxian thinking about actually left-wing. Methodist Federation for Social Action sprung into being around the turn of the century, in which outright communists got into the Methodist Church. So the whole Methodist experience came crashing down, and all kinds of little splinter groups came out of it. The Free Methodists, the Nazarenes, the other of these groups came out trying to keep the kernel of this Holy Spirit respecting truth alive. Now, they didn't succeed very well, and now even these splinter groups have all turned into basically community churches, without any real respect for the genius of the Methodist message, a Holy Spirit message. And then finally, and this is our last major group here we'll talk about tonight, is Pentecostalism rose up, because man has to have a spiritual component. You see, man is not born to be a student of the Bible. He's born to be one who walks in communion, in spiritual communion with God. And he knows that there's got to be a spiritual level above the academics of reading the Bible and memorizing the Bible. There has to be a spiritual component about all the good works and running around and church programs and retreats and tithing, all this stuff. Man knows that that can't be true religion. That just can't be the ultimate transcendent role of religion in our lives. And so man has a hungering for the spiritual. Methodism provided an alternative to Calvinism, the cut-and-dried academic nature of Calvinism in its day, from 1750 to 1850 or so. Methodism provided that more spiritual opportunity. If you're tired of studying the Word of God in the Calvinist Church, you could always go over to the Methodist Church and you could hear about Holy Spirit power in your life. Die to self and get Holy Spirit power, and so on. But that alternative dried up by the turn of the 20th century, and then for about 10 or 15, 20 years, nobody knew anything about the Holy Spirit. Everybody was adrift. Finally, the Pentecostals burst on the scene with outbreaks of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, fire, healing, all this kind of thing. The Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, Amy Mix, Semple McPherson, and then Oral Roberts, and so on. Throughout the 20th century, Pentecostalism exploded throughout the world, in the same way Methodism had exploded, vastly outdistancing the Baptists and certainly the Holiness people and so on, Methodist people and so on. And yet, there is a tragic deficiency concerning the Holy Spirit that's built into Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism basically says, you don't receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus promised for the church age, by dying to self-will and carnality in the flesh and crucifying yourself like Alin says we have to do here. You don't receive it that way. No, you wait. Wait for signs and wonders. You wait for the gift of tongues. You wait for healing. You wait for prosperity, health, wealth, wonders, and all these things. Wait on the Holy Spirit until you be endued with power on high. No necessity for death to self. So they completely missed out on the most important feature of the Quakers and the Methodist movement, and they became a phenomenology-oriented group in which manifestations, signs, and wonders became the proofs of the Holy Spirit's infilling. And go to any Pentecostal church today, a real Pentecostal church, and you'll be asked fairly quickly, have you yet spoken in tongues? Have you yet received the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit? And you say, well, I don't know. I'm not sure. They say, I'll tell you how to do it. You come in, we'll help you start speaking in tongues. We'll make a lot of gibberish and get it lubricated and get starting the speaking in tongues, because you can't really have power to witness, power to get wealth, power to be happy, power to be fulfilled, unless you first speak in tongues and so on. So this is all very, very confused. And that very movement of the 20th century, Holy Spirit, more than any movement in the last 2,000 years, instead did another end run around the Holy Spirit. Isn't that something? And as a result, Pentecostalism is notorious for the organist running off with the evangelist and all kinds of chicanery and problems and an outright deception from faith healers, simony, robbing people of their money in order to make them prosperous, and all. It's a huge industry now, which is a total perversion of everything that God ever tried to teach us about the Holy Spirit. So here we are at the end of almost 2,000 years now since Jesus and the apostles first declared and first exemplified this tremendous significance of the Holy Spirit. And the church very largely remains in as much confusion about the subject of the Holy Spirit as ever. What is the end result of this? The Barna polls show that about 50% of evangelicals don't even believe the Holy Spirit exists, you know, positive as a positive personality. He's an it. He's neuter, which is... How much greater insult can you give the Holy Spirit than to deny Him His very existence, personality, and character? So, here we are, 2,000 years later, after Jesus promised the outpouring and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and we seem, as a church, to have learned very little and exemplified little about this true empowerment. Well, fortunately, we have the whole truth now. After a lot of mistakes, after 2,000 years of mistakes, I'm here to tell you that you have the whole truth in this group.
Amen.
That is taking the best of the Methodists and the Quakers, which emphasize death to self and the power of the Holy Spirit to guide us and teach us, uniting that with the simple prerogative we have to rest in confidence in Jesus once we have done our very best to die to self. We have everything we need now for a balanced and relaxed Christian relationship in this world.
A workable
Christianity. Yeah, workable, truly workable Christianity. And our ambition, of course, is to put Bible studies like this on the web and to call the nations and call the church to say, it's still not too late. There's been an awful lot of theological confusion over the past 2,000 years. There's been an awful lot of false teaching and a lot of misery and grief in Christians' life and their experience because of this bad doctrine. But we at Truth Tellers are going to tell you that what the simplicity of the gospel is really all about. The simplicity of the gospel is coming to Jesus, giving absolutely everything you can and know-how to Him, and then to crawl right up on His lap and nestle in His arms and rest in that simple promise of Jesus, whoever comes to me like a little child and trust in me, whoever comes to me I will in no wise cast out. If we give everything to Christ and we rest in Him, we have the best kind of eternal security you could possibly imagine. We have the best kind of spiritual transcendence and ecstasy and peace that passes understanding that any Pentecostal could ever claim to you. We have a direct conduit, a pipeline to the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, who is, according to Jesus, is to be taken even more seriously concerning the fate of our souls in the church age than even Jesus himself. Jesus said, if you offend me, I'll forgive you, but don't you dare play games and slight and ignore and twist the privileged role of the Holy Spirit to be your primary guidance system in this world and your primary comforter, the one promised to come beside you. The very name of the Holy Spirit means the one who is here to come beside you and hold you up. The one who comes beside the paraclete and holds up and comforts you in a way that no one and no other system is able to do. So what do we do now? We enter in boldly. There is no time to wait. If any of us have not died to the sins in our lives, the things that we know are wrong, the reservations, the double-mindedness, let's clean it all out. Let's come before this Holy Spirit. He knows all about these things better than we do, believe me. He knows with crystal clarity. And the word of the Lord is a sharp, two-edged sword that is able to get right in between the joints and the marrow of our psyche and our reservations and our double-mindedness. He knows all about it. There's no point in hiding out or holding back. The thing we need to do tonight, if anybody has not given absolutely everything, is to do that tonight, to pray here in this prayer time. Pray to the Lord and make this commitment to a degree that we have never made in our entire lives, to give absolutely everything to Christ. And then we will have the right to rejoice and to rest in that glorious rest which was also promised from the very beginning of the world, when Jesus rested on the seventh day after creating the whole universe. That was a symbol of the glorious rest that we are now entitled to enter into.
In the Catholic Church, you know, they would have said, you know, give us your money. And that's what the charismatic movement is saying, give us your money. And what we mean by giving, what God means by you must give all to me, is that we agree to His will, to receive His love, in a sense, in such a final and such an unended way that there will be nothing. We're saying there's going to be nothing that will come up where I will say, well, God, if it's going to be that, then mm-hmm. no.
That's right.
I'm here. You know, what do you want to give me, and what do I have to give up? Let's mm-hmm. make a deal here. No. Because to the King of all kings, you can't do that.
You can't do that.
He won't be mocked, and he won't be toyed with. We're talking about the person who put the stars in the sky, mm-hmm. who was before eternity past, was never created. and who for some reason wants us to make us into something, if we will cooperate, that can live with him in that glory and share his inheritance in that glory. And that's this enormous thing that Jesus Christ paid a terrible price for, living among people who he knew hated him and who tried to kill him repeatedly, who resisted his story and mocked him and finally crucified him. And here was holy God hanging on the cross with all those murders and the sins, the weight of all the sin on the world, on this totally pure Son of God. So that his own Father, in that terrible hour of need, had to turn his holy face away from his Son.
Well, put very simply, since Christ gave absolutely everything to purchase our salvation, we have a right to hold back. No, we have to give everything back to him. He gave us our life. He created our souls. He created our bodies and all the potential for all the pleasures we might have. Very least we have to give back to him is everything.
Yeah. And it's the only way he can continue to give his Holy Spirit to us, the power of God inside of us to live a pure life and so forth. It's the only way he continue to give his holiness inside of us.
Yes.
And there is no end to the gifts of God. I mean, what do we have? You know, the decision of this, the decision of that, you know.
Well, we have nothing to give him, but there's one thing he really wants out of us. He wants our soul.
Our loyalty, our allegiance.
He wants our loyalty and our allegiance. Now, there are two main parties that are doing nothing night and day behind the scenes except thinking about how they can do that. The demons want our loyalty and allegiance, don't they? God wants our loyalty and allegiance. So let's bow our heads now this evening. And if anybody here wants to enter in to real Christianity, which starts with giving over every bit of our loyalty to Christ and dying to our own way, I encourage you to pray that prayer tonight, and we'll pray with you.